Good evening. A very warm welcome to Highfield Church tonight. Thank you so much for coming. Some of you were here exactly 12 hours ago, so it's been a long day. And it's great that you're here and that we've come to think together about why we would trust Mark's gospel. We're thrilled tonight to welcome the internationally renowned New Testament scholar, Professor Craig Blomberg from Denver Seminary, who has spent his whole life defending the inerrancy and the authority and the historical reliability of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament. This is the basis on which we understand about God and the world and Jesus and salvation. And so it's absolutely crucial that we trust what we read. This evening, if you've not been to one of these, we call them Face the Books. It's a slightly different feel for tonight. The plan is that we'll sing, I'll pray, and then we'll have some notice, but then we'll spend most of our time listening to Craig speak for 30, 40 minutes or so, give us 10 reasons to trust Mark's gospel. Then there'll be a couple of minute break, and then there'll be a phone number on the screen behind me where you can text your questions in to ask Craig or to ask me to ask Craig. There's a roving mic as well, which hopefully will be able to deal with some of the big issues. And then we'll pray at the end and we'll sing and then we'll be done. There is after eights tonight, but that's kind of the plan for this evening. I guess one way of looking at this evening is usually I wear glasses or contact lenses. And when you wear glasses, you have your glasses on all the time and you're always looking through them. In many respects, the Bible is a bit like a pair of glasses because we look through the Bible. We don't look at the Bible. We look through it to see reality, to see Jesus, God, the need of the world. And we kind of look through it. We use it that way. But very occasionally, we have to kind of take off our glasses and get them checked. And in a sense, what we're doing is taking off the spectacles of the Bible and examining what have we got here. Can we trust it? Is this reliable? Is it a good guide to understanding reality? And that's our theme for this evening. I'm going to read a verse from Psalm 119, that famous psalm that every single verse praises God and marvels at the wonder of his word to us. Here we go, Psalm 119. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. We can stand on every promise of God's word. He has provided for us. He's revealed himself to us in the scriptures. And he speaks to us as we study his word together. Well, I've introduced Craig Blomberg, so I'm going to invite him up to the stage. So do you want to come and just take the stage with me, Craig, just for a moment, and we'll get to know you, and then I'll hand over to you. I met Craig this summer. I had a week of study leave in Cambridge, as I do most years, and based myself in Tyndale House, which is an institute that spends lots of time researching the Bible and different aspects of the biblical manuscripts. And I bumped into Craig Blomberg, whose books I had read. I thought, you've got to come down to Cardiff while you're in the UK. So thanks for coming down to Cardiff while you're in the UK. First time in Wales, I understand. Mm-hmm. But you are, you've got some British blood in your family, I understand. Is that right?
It's true. Our older daughter went to university in London and met and married a British man and is raising our three grandchildren to be good British citizens.
Fantastic, excellent. Now, it'd be lovely just to hear how you came to Christ yourself, and then I'll hand over to you. So do you want to just share how you came to know the Lord?
I was raised in a Lutheran family, I learned in later years it was fairly liberal across the spectrum, and sure. Although I was confirmed as an adolescent, it was really only in high school, in a Youth for Christ Campus Life Club that my best friend invited me to, that I saw students my age taking faith and Jesus seriously. Wow. And that was something I wanted. So I was 15, February of 1971. Now you can make out how old I am. I do have to correct one thing you said. I've only been doing this half my life. I didn't start at age zero. So.
Okay. Very good. Let me pray for you, Craig. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Craig. Thank you for his ministry for many years. Thank you, Lord, for his time here in the UK. And thank you for this opportunity we have to think together about why we would trust your word. Please speak through and we pray. And may we have a really fruitful time together now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for the invitation. And I was trying to think of what I should say by way of introduction, and Dave just got most of it out of me. I could add that our first extended exposure to these islands was starting in the autumn of 1979, when 3 weeks after my wife and I were married, we decided to go on a three-year honeymoon called PhD Studies in Aberdeen, Scotland, and in a pre-internet world. So if we weren't already best friends, we quickly became them. But it was in the 80s as well that I discovered British evangelicalism in a lot of its details. The UCCF, Tyndale House and Tyndale Fellowship out of Cambridge. And we've been there 5 times now on study leave over 33 years of my teaching. And finally made it to Northern Ireland this summer for the first time ever. So now life is complete. I've been to Wales. I've been to all the major parts. And thank you for the warm welcome. I'm supposed to try to do this in a half an hour. That's an amazing challenge. But I really want to hear your questions and talk about what you're interested. I have 10 points. It's a good round number. The first two will take slightly longer than each of the last 8, so don't get worried. How does one begin to assess the reliability of any ancient, seemingly biographical narrative or historical narrative? Sooner or later, but preferably sooner, you try to ask the question, who wrote a particular document? So that you can answer, were they in a position to know that about which they wrote? And I would want to make the claim, point number one, that the author of the Gospel of Mark was someone who knew what happened. Well, who was that author? There are many scholars today who say some anonymous first century Christian, because nothing in the text of Mark itself, if that starts with what we call today chapter 1, verse 1, ever gives a name for the writer. It's not like the letters of Paul that start off in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, maybe a co-worker with him, to the church in Corinth, grace, peace, greetings, etc. And it makes sense, though we can't prove it, that perhaps the titles as we know them, the gospel according to so-and-so, were only added when a fourfold collection was created in order to distinguish one gospel from another. And somewhat skeptical scholars, that says back, I have to hit next in order to make it go ahead. Hard things at my age. Mark is also the gospel that has the most negative view of the disciples and the most negative view of Peter. We'll see a couple of classic examples of that later on, but compared to the other gospels, he doesn't come off looking too good. And yet the early church said that Mark got much of his information from Peter. And so for some people that is sort of incongruous. And there are other reasons, but those are probably the three most often that you hear. On the other hand, I would say a good case can be made for the man whose full name in the New Testament was John Mark, who appears in the book of Acts. He appears most notably as the man who accompanied Paul on what we call his first missionary journey, but halfway through, for whatever reason, decided he didn't want to do this anymore, and he was going back home. His family apparently had a house in Jerusalem that we read about later in the book of Acts. And Mark's defection, if that's what we should call it, caused such a tension between Paul and Barnabas, Acts tells us, that when Paul was ready to set out on his second journey, they disagreed about whether to take Mark or not. And so Barnabas wanted to, but set off separately from Paul, who took different travel companions. And yet, we discover by the later letters of Paul that Mark has been reconciled to him, and we find out from the letter of 1 Peter that Mark is a companion with Peter in Rome in the early 60s. So there's something of a happy ending there. Why accept John Mark? Well, for every manuscript that has ever been found that is at least complete at the beginning of the gospel that has the opening verses, there is a title. And the title is The Gospel According to Mark. It's actually a fairly unlikely choice for a fake name in our age of fake news. If you were making up a name for a gospel that you had written in order to gain credibility, you probably wouldn't pick a fairly little-known character who is best known for being a deserter of the Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas. And it may well be that Peter himself was quite willing for Mark to be honest about what happened to him. It may well be that only Peter could have given permission to one of the other early Christians to be as blunt, to talk about the negative as well as the positive side. So I stand by the title to this screen. The author was someone who knew what happened. It was also the uniform conviction of the early church. Eusebius, 4th century, quoting Papias, early 2nd century, wrote, Mark was the translator, another way to translate the word for translator is interpreter, of Peter, whatever he remembered, he wrote accurately, however, not in order, probably meaning not in chronological order, because there are plenty of places in Mark, you've already begun a detailed study of it, where it's clear that he's grouping things together topically or thematically. However, not in order of the things having been spoken or done by the Lord, for Mark neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but finally, as I said, was with Peter, who gave the teachings as there was need, but not making a systematic arrangement of the Lord's logia or words or teachings, so that Mark erred in no way. Justin Martyr, in the mid-2nd century, refers to this gospel as the hupomnemoneumata. I love practicing saying that. Greek word that means remembrances or memoirs of Peter. Irenaeus, also in the late 2nd century, said after Peter's and Paul's departure, Exodus, a word that elsewhere sometimes refers to someone's death. And both of those individuals were martyred in the mid-60s. Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also transmitted to us. Doesn't say that's when he first wrote it, but passed on to us what he had written at some earlier time about what Peter had preached. Clement of Alexandria, about 200, said, Mark wrote to the Christians in Rome at their request. And finally, Eusebius himself, the first full-fledged Christian historian after the Bible, at the beginning of the 4th century, says, Peter neither actively prevented nor encouraged the undertaking. Sounds like he had developed a little bit of humility by this period in time. If John Mark was the author, he was in a position to know. But when was the gospel written? Dating is also significant. Some of you who are students know that, but you're looking for different kinds of dates. Bad joke. My students back home have this inflicted on them on a daily basis. Nevertheless, even the most liberal of New Testament scholars will almost all agree that at the latest, Mark's gospel was written sometime in the 70s, not long after that fateful event involving Rome's invasion of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, massacre of many of the inhabitants of that holy city. And the only reason they don't put it earlier is because they read in Mark 13 how Jesus took his disciples onto the Mount of Olives and talked about the coming events, talked about apocalyptic world-changing events, but also talked about how the existing temple would be destroyed, and that happened 40 years to the year after Christ's crucifixion, which was probably in AD 30, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. For scholars who don't believe in predictive prophecy, that somebody could know that 40 years ahead of time, they'll say, well, obviously it had to be after 70. But actually, there are good arguments to put this into the 60s, if not even the very early 60s. If Paul and Peter were ministering, and Peter gave permission to Mark to do this, this had to be before they died, in the mid-60s. If it's possible to supernaturally predict the future, or even if you can just perceptively read the signs of the times. Already in Jesus' day, tensions were mounting with Rome. The Zealot Rebellion hadn't happened yet, but there were precursors of it in what we might call guerrilla warfare or urban fighting and skirmishes of different kinds. It probably didn't even take special knowledge to suspect that someday this would all come to a head. In fact, if Luke, who wrote both Luke and Acts, ended as abruptly as he did at the end of the book of Acts, with Paul under house arrest, not telling us the results of that imprisonment, because they hadn't happened yet, because Luke stopped at the present in his day, then we can date Luke very precisely to the year 62, and people who read Mark and Luke back to back have all kinds of good reasons for thinking that Luke was written after Mark. Then Mark has to be before 62, probably in the very early 60s. Now we're within a generation, even with ancient lifespans of plenty of people who were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus, or who had heard directly from eyewitnesses the story of Jesus' life. By ancient standards, depending on lots of forms other than the internet for communication, to have a biography of someone within the lifetime of people who knew him is a very rare thing. Usually we have 100, 200, 300, 400 years, even of what we treat as reliable biographies of other ancient Greek and Roman rulers and leaders and philosophers. So this is very good situation for us to have. But what about during that 30-year period when the stories of Jesus would have been passed along by word of mouth? It's fascinating to see that every ancient culture we know of surrounding the Mediterranean emphasized memorization, emphasized for school children memorizing lessons, memorizing epic narratives, memorizing sacred tradition and books. Huge feats of memory in a world where not everybody learned to read or to write, but that didn't make them dumb, it just made them an oral culture that learn things differently. The previous oral tradition was highly reliable. It was a culture of memorizing sacred narratives. But there was also, prior to something being written down and attaining a certain fixed form, a flexibility in how you retold the story on any given occasion. Do you tell all of it or some of it? Do you tell it at length or abbreviate it? Do you stop and explain some difficult things along the way? When we compare the four Gospels, we see that they're not identical. And some of this must have been going on also. There's the fascinating phenomenon that has been studied particularly intensively in just the last 20 or 25 years of what's called social memory. I have been part of churches that like to keep alive the story of their church, of how it was founded, of a well-loved pastor early on, of some key moments throughout their history, maybe when they got a new building, maybe when they moved to a different location, when there was a sudden spurt of growth. Amplify that by many times, and you have the situation of the early church. This idea that people were whispering privately stories about Jesus so that things could get garbled with no accountability is not the way anybody passed along sacred tradition in the ancient world. You did it publicly. You've probably already read in Mark chapter 6 where Jesus sent out the 12, two by two. Part of that's for companionship, part of that's for accountability, part of that's if somebody forgot something, the other one could fill it in. And interestingly, point number four, even before Mark was written, there probably were short written narratives. Perhaps one of the reasons we find in Mark 4 a whole collection of parables was because somebody had put it in that form. Perhaps the reason in chapters 5 and 6 that we have such a wonderful group of miracles is because somebody already put them in that form. And we know that ancient rabbis, disciples, often took notes. There was, in fact, a form of shorthand that was used. People had small wax tablets that were, as we would call them, erasable. And people could take notes down. It wasn't considered kosher by the rabbis to take notes of somebody while they were speaking. You were supposed to be listening and memorizing as much as you could. But afterwards, that was all right. And you have also already read of how, while Jesus was still alive, the disciples taught, sent out to preach, to teach, to heal people, to call them to repentance, to cast out demons. Matthew says they went into all the villages of Galilee and Judea. The Jewish historian Josephus says there were a couple hundred such villages. These stories would have been told over and over and over and over. Are you tired yet? And over again. Not exactly the same every time, but in a way that would have fixed them in the disciples' minds and the minds of those who followed the disciples. After Jesus' death was not the first time people started to think, wonder what we should preserve about what our Lord said. Acts chapter 10 has this remarkable summary where Peter is speaking to Cornelius and his household. And he says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." It was the English scholar C.H. Dodd in the 1930s who wrote a famous, very small little book that basically said, this sounds like the outline of the Gospel of Mark. And he amplified that claim. The heart of the gospel story is what Peter, probably around 40 AD, is already telling Cornelius. It's not something that even Mark put from Peter in its first form when he first wrote his gospel. But what was Mark's purpose? The opening of each of the gospels is significant. So are the endings. Mark does not tell us a lot directly about his purpose, but he does say in chapter 1, verse 1, this is, he says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And as you read his gospel, you discover that Messiah and Son of God are two key titles for Mark. The longed-for Jewish liberator and divine emissary from God. The first would have made a lot of sense to people of Jewish background, the second to people of Gentile background, or after this morning's radio talk, which I listened to at Kevin's home. I will never be able to talk about Jew and Gentile again without putting in English and Welsh or something like that. Which was which? No, never mind. We don't want to get into that. And a lot of people say, well, doesn't an overtly theological, or one might say ideological reason like this, work against a historical intent? And we all know, especially in today's crazy, news-hungry, news-saturated, politically saturated, politically crazy world, both sides of the Atlantic. When Trump was elected, I thought he'd come over here, but things aren't any better. So, yeah, a little bit, yeah. Nothing's as bad as Trump, but... Yes, at times that can cause you to skew everything, but at times it requires you to tell things as accurately as possible in order to make credible your claims, like a man that everybody knew was actually the divine Messiah. What about Mark's literary form or genre? How do we know he wasn't writing a fictitious novel? Well, Mark does not tell us directly, but the two books in all of the ancient world that most resemble Mark are the next two gospels written, Matthew and Luke. And Luke does tell us. Here's what he says he thought he was doing. And presumably Matthew and Mark thought so also, and probably John. Many, Luke writes at the beginning of his text, have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Those are the kinds of statements that ancient historians made at the beginnings of their works. They're not the kind of things that novelists or writers of ancient romance claimed. Doesn't prove that Luke or any gospel writer did it perfectly, but it does tell us what their intention was. The closest parallels we have come from the works of the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote in the late first century, and the pre-Christian Greek historians, 3 and 4 centuries earlier, by the names of Herodotus and Thucydides. We're up to number 8. I hope you're getting your questions ready if you haven't texted them in yet. Mark preserved embarrassing material. In fact, one of the remarkable things about Mark, but about all of the biblical narrative compared to basically all of the sacred works of other world religions is how much embarrassing material when God's people were not following him as they should was preserved. You don't get stories in the kind of detail that the Old Testament gives us about Israel's rebellion to the extent that we're told about them over and over again in any other sacred scriptures. You don't get the language of how fallible and flawed Jesus' closest disciples were in this. You get some. It's not an absolute contrast, but you don't get the same quality. Mark preserved embarrassing material, including potentially embarrassing material about Jesus. He said he didn't know the day or the hour of his own return. Only the Heavenly Father knew that. Well, that's kind of embarrassing. Now, theologians can explain it. He limited his divine powers while he was on earth. But in a period of time in the earliest generations of church history, when the trend was to keep exalting Jesus, you wouldn't leave something like this in unless there were certain constraints on what you knew you had to say to be faithful. Mark has embarrassing material about himself and about the 12 at the end of the stilling of the storm. After he's already calmed the sea, he turns and rebukes the disciples and says, "Have you still no faith?" Matthew tones it down a little bit. He tells about the rebuke before Jesus stills the storm, and he just says, "Oh, you of little faith." Well, that's still not a compliment, but at least they have little. Mark 6, at the end of Jesus walking on the water, simply says, disciples didn't understand because their hearts were hardened. Matthew says they got in the boat and worshiped Jesus and called him the Son of God. You go, wow, could those both be true at the same time? Yeah, if you have any historical imagination, if I saw somebody walking on the water, I think I'd fall down in whatever I thought would hold me up, which would probably be the boat. I wouldn't even have Peter's faith to get out of it. And worship somebody I didn't know and call him any divine title I could think of, but that doesn't mean they understood what was happening. It doesn't mean they still didn't have some hardness of heart. Mark consistently emphasizes the fear and the failure of all the male disciples until we get to Mark 16:8, and then the women get the turn. And it says, the women at the tomb left, ran away, saying nothing to anyone because they were afraid. We know that's not the end of the story, but it's a dramatic statement found in Mark. And there's that intriguing little episode in the Garden of Gethsemane that only Mark tells about a young man clothed in nothing but a linen garment, and a Roman soldier grabbed the garment, and he was scared, and he ran away naked, left the garment behind. We're not told who it was. We're not told why we're told it. And throughout church history, there has been the speculation, we can't prove it, but I've never heard a better suggestion, that that was Mark's own little embarrassing signature that he put into the story. Two more points. Every one of the numerous place names in the Gospels, including Mark all by itself, and quite a few names of the people, can be corroborated in inscriptions, in artifacts, in other ancient literature. I might have missed somebody out. I didn't copy this out of any book. I tried to skim read the Gospel of Mark about a week ago. The Jordan River, Nazareth. There's the Jordan River again. See, I told you it wasn't perfect. Inflating the statistics. Galilee. The province, the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre, Sidon, Decapolis, Bethsaida, Gennesaret, Dalmanutha, Caesarea Philippi, Jericho, Bethphage, Bethany, Mount of Olives, the Temple, Magdala, home of Mary Magdalene. If the Israeli government would license me as a tour guide, not that I've applied, I could take you to every one of those places. I've been there. They exist. We've found them. Not all of the people named, especially a lot of the names of the disciples, appear in non-Christian testimony. But John the Baptist does. John the Apostle does. Matthew, the group known as the Pharisees, the fairly obscure disciple that Mark mentions by the name of Thaddeus, the territory of the Gerasenes, where the demon-possessed man was, James, Jesus' brother or half-brother, Herod Antipas, his wife Herodias, Herod's brother, Herod Philip, the group known as the chief priests, the scribes, also called the teachers of the law, the elders, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and Pontius Pilate. Not sure about his right-hand man. You probably know him. He was called Co-Pilate, but no, just kidding. Had to see if you were still awake. And lastly, how am I doing? Hey, we're going to do this. Non-Christian testimony corroborates the main contours of Mark's account, or put in all of the Gospels' account. One of the sad things about the internet is there's a ton of fake news on it. Now that that term has been invented, I guess I can use it. There are blog sites galore that tell you that there's no non-Christian evidence from the ancient world for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. They're either ignorant or they're lying. I don't know which. We have evidence from the Jewish author Josephus, from the encyclopedic-sized compilation of Jewish traditions known as the Talmud, multiple references, from the early Greek second-century writers Lucian and Mara ben Serapion, from the Roman writers, again second century, sometimes very early second century, Thallus, Tacitus, Suetonius, and Pliny. Put all of that testimony together, and what is the composite result? Jesus was definitely an early first century Jew who lived in Israel, who was born out of wedlock, who, as an adult, had a ministry that intersected with that of a man named John, who baptized people for the repentance of sins. He had a brother whose name was James. He gathered disciples. Five of them are named. A couple of the names get pretty garbled. There's also reference to Nicodemus, but he doesn't appear in Mark, so he doesn't appear on the slide. He ran afoul of the Jewish authorities repeatedly for teaching interpretations of the law that they flat out disagreed with. He was eventually arrested, crucified during the reign of Pontius Pilate, whose reign we can date from 26 to 36 AD as we count numbers now. And yet, despite that ignominious death, he was believed by his disciples to be seen raised from the dead and therefore believed to be the Messiah. And very quickly, his followers began meeting regularly and worshiping him and singing hymns to him as if he were a god, Pliny says at one point. That's not a lot, but it's certainly enough to say, yep, that's the contours of the story that I know. So where does this get us? It doesn't prove every last detail. There's no way to do that with the ancient accounts of any famous person because most ancient history has long since been lost, buried. Who knows what may yet still be discovered, but it's still just a small drop in the bucket. Historical research, by definition, can never do this. And our presuppositions, especially about whether miracles can happen, whether God through his Spirit can divinely inspire people, make all the difference in the world in terms of belief. But what we can do, despite the claims of some, is to create a climate that is supportive of, rather than threatening to belief. So one of my colleagues likes to say the so-called leap of faith really is just a step across a threshold. And it's one for which the kinds of evidence that can help us evaluate ancient accounts has far more often than not already been pointing us. So those are my 10 marks, but I want to talk about what you want to talk about as long as it's somehow remotely related to tonight's topic. If you want to know about Samson and Delilah, don't ask it. That's unrelated. But Dave, come and take over.
Yeah, we're going to have a 3-minute break where you can speak to the person next to you, maybe say any questions you've got or comments about that, chance to text them down, or if you don't have a phone, write them down, and then we've got a roving mic as well, which will work its way around. So a couple of minutes break, and then we will be back and running shortly. Okay, we're gonna make a start on the questions. Thank you very much indeed. We've got loads flying in, over 20 questions. 8 of them are all on the same topic. So we're going to start with that question, which is to do with the ending of Mark's gospel. Oh, you're doing your notes in your Bible. Yeah, okay, here we are. So if you've got your Bibles, if you've got a church Bible, why don't you pull out a Bible? It'd be good to have one around. The ending of Mark in our church Bibles has, there's a couple of questions connected here. One is to do with the fact that you get that little bit in italics at the end of Mark, from verse 9 to verse 20. What's that all about? And then the second thing is, if that's not the most reliable, and therefore not to be held as inspired scripture, like 1 mm-hmm. to 8 and the rest mm-hmm. of Mark, that means that the resurrection appearances of Christ are not included in the Gospel of Mark. And why mm-hmm. would that be if the resurrection is so important in the Gospel?
Even if Mark was written as early as the early 60s, this is 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. It is written to the church in Rome. It is written, therefore, to people who already know the story. Okay. They would not have become Christians if they hadn't already repeatedly heard the story of the resurrection.
Yeah.
But one of the things, as I mentioned ever so briefly, is that Mark repeatedly puts a more negative spin on the responses during Jesus' lifetime, and here in Mark 16:8, on that first Easter Sunday morning, probably as a way, as a kind of a backhanded encouragement to Roman Christians in the 60s who are increasingly being pressured by the Roman government, who in 64 will experience an imperial state-sponsored persecution, who will have some of their key leaders martyred and other people as well. Many of them by this time are themselves feeling very afraid, feeling like they are failures, that they have not been brave enough, or that they will not be brave enough if things get worse. And so for Mark to stress, both by what he includes and by what he leaves out, that these first followers of Jesus are no different from anybody else. Don't put them up on a pedestal. They had all their same strengths and weaknesses. They know the story of the resurrection. They don't have to include it. But by not including it, it would have surprised people then as it does us now. And they would have said, oh my goodness, what am I supposed to learn from the way this does end? The manuscript evidence is pretty strongly in favor of what we call verses 9 to 20, having been added later. It actually includes some promises that I'm quite happy I don't have to believe are inspired, like I can pick up snakes and drink deadly poison and not be hurt. There have been a few Christians throughout church history who have tried that. Some of them have died. But obviously, scribes early on had the same question as our questioner. Don't we need the story of Easter? And so this actually reads like an amalgamation of bits and pieces from all three of the other Gospels and a little bit of Acts. Paul with the snake who wasn't hurt, thrown in as well.
Yeah. You referred in that to early manuscripts. Remind us, because I guess the concept of how did manuscripts form the Mark's Gospel that we have? And there was one question about what's the earliest complete manuscript that exists. How do the manuscripts combine together to produce the Mark in our Bibles?
The complete manuscripts of any gospel that we have are 4th century. Okay. We have at least 72 fragments from the 2nd and 3rd century. Okay. There is a fragment of just a few verses of Mark that probably should be dated to the mid-second century.
Great. Okay. Thank you. I'm going to do another question here, and then we'll go to the floor. So just in kind of follow up. And number 6, I think we'll ask, how can we defend the inerrancy of Mark if Jesus' words recorded in the gospel were likely not the exact words Jesus said? Now, that's assuming they're not, but yes, so I don't know.
Right. Because the ancient world did not have the concept of a quotation mark, and to faithfully transmit a person's words meant to possibly, in your own words, say accurately what they said. The very fact that we have nothing written in Aramaic already means we don't have the actual words of Jesus, who had to be translated into Greek. But the people who have fought the hardest and the longest throughout church history about the inspiration or inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture have routinely said, it doesn't have to be a verbatim quotation as long as it's true.
Okay, let me follow up on that, because this is to do with the people who heard Jesus speak, I guess, the eyewitnesses. Yeah. Question here, how do we know that we have what Peter really said and wrote? So say Peter was the apostle who was Mark's kind of co-pilot, or helped get Mark written. How can we know that we have what Peter really said and wrote down?
We have the early church's testimony that says that, and we can't prove it. If we reject it, the question is why?
Yep.
Do we have some good reason for rejecting it? Yep. It's very fascinating. I am so old that I can remember a time when people used to question certain parts of the Bible. And you'd say, well, why do you question that? Because the assumption was, throughout church history, this is true. In 50 years, we have done something never before seen in the history of the church. We've reversed that. And we assume that we have to have it proved to us first. If you set out to prove and say, I'm suspicious of this until I have good reason for it, there would be very few world civilization textbooks, and they would be the size of pamphlets.
Great. Let's go to the floor, because I think Josh has got the microphone. Maybe that you prefer to ask a question face-to-face, either follow up on any of the responses that that Craig has made, or a different question again. So this way you can kind of fast-forward your question up through the waiting list here and get it done straight away. So any questions from the floor? It's fine if not. I've got plenty up my sleeve.
And on the monitor.
Let's press on here. Okay, there's a question to do with the sources outside of the Bible. So you referred to the corroboration.
Yeah.
Question: where can I find good resources like the ones from the non-Christian writers supporting the existence of Jesus? How do I know they are true? And I'd be interested to hear your response, because sometimes people tend to think, if you can corroborate things outside the text, that outside the text is the neutral space, and it's the Bible that's the biased bit, and yeah. So the argument goes. Now, I don't know how you'd comment on that and on the question as well.
Everybody who wrote in the ancient world had a bias,
yeah.
And most people who do today do also.
Yeah.
You have to filter it through that. I'm sure there are tons of websites that will give you the information in brief, but there's a wonderful book written by a Dutchman by the name of Robert Van Voorst, V-O-O-R-S-T, called Jesus Outside the New Testament, and it lays the evidence out in magnificent detail and discusses the questions of the reliability of each of those bits of evidence.
Yeah.
Robert Van Voorst, Jesus Robert Van Outside Voorst. The New Testament.
Yeah. One thought I've had when that question has come in, which the assumption is that the outside of the Bible material is better, is more trustworthy,
right.
Because it's neutral, it's unbiased, it's unagendered.
Right.
That's objective. They're the kind of, that's the, yeah, whereas this is all the kind of agendered bias. And I think one comment, as well as the fact that everyone's biased, is the fact that the moment you start relying on stuff outside the Bible to confirm what you've got in your Bibles, then that becomes your new Bible. And
right.
It's you. By definition, if something is going to be an ultimate authority, then you can't have another thing outside of it to confer on it that authoritative status, because then it's that thing that becomes the authority. And who says that's authoritative?
Right.
And it just kind of becomes impossible. Right. But the Christian claim is that the Bible, theologians call it self-authenticating. It has the marks of true within itself, rather than needing something outside. The fact that it does line up with outside, that's awesome. And that's a really handy thing. There's quite a specific question here, which I thought would be quite interesting to do, which is in relation to Mark 2, verse 26. So
yep.
Do people want to pull open Mark chapter 2? Okay, so in Mark, so here's the question. This is a great detailed question for you. Is Mark 2:26 a mistake when it says that Abiathar was the high priest? Let me read Mark 2:26. In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread. That's in reference to David. So the question is Mark 2:26 a mistake when it says that Abiathar was the high priest? Because in 1 Samuel 21, it records that Ahimelech,
right.
Abiathar's father, was the high priest at the time when David ate the consecrated bread.
It's a very strange passage. You don't have to study much Greek to learn a few prepositions. And the preposition that's used here is the word epi, which normally means upon, or in, or on top of, or toward. And what does it mean to say, epi Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God? In the days of is a very rare use of that preposition. Another fairly rare use is in the passage about, in the text, in the place about Abiathar. In Samuel, Abiathar appears more than Ahimelech does. Ancient Judaism had divided up all of the scripture so that annually they read through the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, in fixed lections in the Sabbath services, and in a three-year cycle read everything else. Every section that was a lection, some churches today use a lectionary, had a name. Only a few of those names have ever survived. Just enough to know that they did it.
Hmm.
What would the several chapter section have been called that included this story out of 1 Samuel? It might have been called Abiathar,
yeah.
Because overall he is more common. That was an argument that a wonderful Englishman who was instrumental in the founding of Tyndale House wrote in an article back in 1950, John Wenham.
Okay.
And I think it makes good sense.
Yeah, great. Another text question, if that's okay. So, why is Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of John's gospel, but at the end of Mark's gospel?
The most common answer that scholars will give is that John has deliberately, thematically relocated up front as a kind of a headline, if you like. What was Jesus' ministry all about? John is the writer who has Jesus fulfilling the festivals and the rituals and the key symbols of Judaism in passage after passage. And what's unique to the passage in John 2 is that Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And the disciples didn't know what he was talking about. But after the resurrection, they realized he was talking about the temple of his body. That would make a nice headline over the way Jesus fulfilled the key rituals and institutions and festivals of Judaism. The other option is he did it twice. There's an interesting study by a man named Randolph Richards. It was published a few years ago to say Jesus could have done this once early on. It would have caused a ruckus. It would have caused opposition. But unlike what some have claimed, it would not have automatically led to his arrest. It may not have been something bigger than what happened in one corner of the temple precincts. If you've been to Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, the area was enormous. But now people would start to watch him. Why the intervention in Mark 11, where when he does it, they say immediately they decided how to plot to put him to death. They'd seen him do it before. They realized he hadn't changed. He hadn't tempered things. This guy really was dangerous. That's also a possibility.
Okay. I'm going to give people a chance from the floor again. So if you have summed up a bit more courage, you want to have a go at answering? hand in the middle. Thanks, Patrick. Great.
So you just talk about chronology of where things are in the Gospels. Is it not weird that Mark clumps things together and yet is always saying immediately, at once, suddenly? It seems he cares about timing, but then moves things around.
Right. Not when you understand how ancient biographies functioned, interestingly. If you read the lives of the philosophers, Plutarch, Diogenes Laertius, other people like this, they are regularly arranging things partly topically, partly chronologically. Euthus is a wonderfully flexible Greek word. It very often means immediately. I think for Mark, it means the next important thing I want to tell you about is.
Great. Thank you. Any other questions on the floor while Josh is running up and down? Here's another one, which we've got on the screen here.
Yeah.
So this is slightly off topic, but it's sufficiently close, I think it's worth asking. While authorship of the Gospels can be trusted with the wealth of sources about Jesus that were written around the time, and I would want to say due to themselves, how do we trust those who decide what went into the Bible and what didn't? So, 10 years ago, the Da Vinci Code was doing the rounds and these alternative Gospels. Yep. I think you may have written a book on
that
topic, or you've thought about those kind of themes, right, about the other Gospels, quote unquote, or other sacred writings or early writings. How did the Bible get in the Bible?
In 50 words or less. Yes. very short answer. We have already from the mid-second century onward people talking about this question, people creating lists of books they took to be uniquely inspired and authoritative. And there are approximately 30 such lists that span the whole period of time up until the 5th century. By the end of the 4th century, the two councils of Carthage and Hippo in North Africa that formally ratified the 27 books that we have, as far as we can tell, not one of the four Gospels, nor the book of Acts, nor any of the epistles attributed to Paul, not counting Hebrews, which isn't attributed to anybody, nor 1 John, nor 1 Peter were ever disputed by anyone. The debates surrounded, how well do you know your New Testament? What did I leave out? Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. The kinds of things the church discussed were, does the book come from an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? Does it come, in other words, from the first century? Is it widely used, respected, revered, acknowledged throughout the Christian Empire, which by this time was the Roman Empire? Are these books that are internally consistent, do they bring the story of Israel, the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to fulfillment? Are they non-contradictory? And are they perceived as relevant and useful? And these are the 27 books that emerged. And there were a handful of other books that were occasionally proposed, none of the ones Dan Brown talked about in the Da Vinci Code. They were all Orthodox second century writings, things like the Didache, the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, the Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, things like this. But out of those 30 lists, I think you don't find any other book on more than six of them. A couple on four, most of them on one or two. The gap was pretty remarkable between what was acknowledged and what wasn't.
Fantastic. I'm looking at the watch. I think our time is gone. We've got through that very quickly. But some questions haven't been answered. I'm very sorry about that. But I think Craig's not going to be running away. So if you'd like to chat with him, if that's okay, people would be happy to take a few questions
off. I have no transportation here, so I'm completely at your mercy.
I just wondered whether you would be happy to pray for us, please, Craig, because you've taught us so helpfully. It's been fantastic. But lots of students and the rest of us who are seeking to grapple with God's word, it'd be lovely if you could pray for us too as we hold on to his word.
Father, for those of us who have been here this morning and again tonight, what a rich Lord's Day you have provided for us. And we are so thrilled of the ministry that you have made possible through Highfields, through Dave, through all the other pastors and leaders and volunteers and regular attenders and members of the church here. And we pray as Christmas season gets ever closer and as the advertisers think it started, that we would once again take the opportunities that the culture gives us to talk about what it's really about. Thank you for a country with such a wonderful reputation for singing and for the little bit of that we've heard today. And may there be just so many, an astonishing number of people who want to be involved in singing carols that you can blanket the neighborhood with wonderful music in the weeks ahead. Help us where we're hurting. Help us where we feel like failures. Help us where we're afraid of what's coming, where there are family and friendship relations that are strained and estranged. Lord, you are the great physician. Forgive our sins. Help us to forgive others. Help us to stay close to you. Help us to gain even more confidence in your word. Help us to seek guidance from your word. Forgive us when we try to live as if the scripture has little relevance to our lives and we make decisions and we form opinions based on everything but the Bible. We love you. We're so grateful for all you've done for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Craig, thank you so much for your time. One last question I was going to ask you was if there's one of the books that you've written on the topic that you'd recommend that folks, if they wanted to dig a bit deeper into the material, anything that you would point us to?
The best known book, if you're basically just interested in the Gospels, is The Historical Reliability of the Gospels that published by IVP Apollos over here, second edition, 2007. I did a book that was not co-published in the UK. It's with B&H Academic out of Nashville. It's even bigger, called The Historical Reliability of the New Testament. If you want the best of the Gospels, totally reconfigured in different arrangement, but then something about Acts and the rest of the New Testament as well.
Brilliant. I think we'd like to share our appreciation to Craig for all of his hard work this evening.